invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Jonah this morning. Book of Jonah. Be toward the end of your Old Testament, one of the 12 minor prophets. Not minor because they're not important, but minor because they're simply shorter books. And not as long as what we refer to as the major prophets. Book of Jonah, you find Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, then Jonah. We're going to spend the month of January studying this short book, a very important book with a very significant message. Of course, the book of Jonah is one of the most well-known books and stories of the Bible. In fact, even our youngest children are familiar, I'm sure, with the story of Jonah. Mainly because of the fact that Jonah miraculously gets swallowed by what is called a great fish. Now, it's kind of interesting that... Where was I? It's interesting that the fish gets so much attention because he really only makes a cameo appearance, only mentioned three times in the entire book. The last verse of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 10, and yet the fish gets all of the attention. In fact, I met many people doubt the truth of the book of Jonah and the events that are described because, after all, it's not possible for a man to be swallowed by a fish, remain alive, and survive. And so this story surely is not believable. Surely this is a fable. It's interesting, this week I was listening to one preacher on the book of Jonah. He pointed out what I thought was an interesting fact, that not just a couple hundred years ago people would have been questioning the truth of the story of Jonah, not so much because of the fish, but because of its mention of the city of Nineveh. Whereas just a handful of centuries ago, nobody would have believed this because they didn't know anything about Nineveh. They wouldn't have believed that a city of Nineveh actually existed. And yet, so throughout church history, the story described here has raised some question about whether it's true. Certainly we as Christians, who's really our very faith in Jesus Christ rests in the truth of His resurrection, if we're willing to believe and hold to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, surely Jonah surviving being swallowed by a fish is no big deal. So it really presents no problem for us to believe this story. And so my desire is for us to learn what God has for us from the experience of Jonah as it is related to us in this short four-chapter book. Not only is Jonah a very familiar, well-known, famous story, but it's also one of the most enigmatic stories of the Bible. It's kind of confusing to read through here this account of this prophet of the Lord, to see the way that he behaves as a prophet of the Lord, even to see the ups and downs. What we'll see, the book is just up and down with Jonah's experience. Ultimately, the book ends really with kind of an unresolved ending. The book ends with God asking Jonah a question that we don't hear Jonah's answer to the question. It's really left unresolved. We're kind of left to wonder, how did Jonah answer this? We're kind of left to answer the question ourselves. What do we believe about God? But the unmistakable point that we're going to see as we look at the first chapter of Jonah today is what I've titled the sermon, which is Beware of Running Away from the Lord. Chapter 1 is the account of Jonah running away from the Lord, and there is a warning given to us, but there's also a great promise and demonstration of the mercy of God even in the midst of Jonah's disobedience. Let me read for us the first 16 verses of Jonah chapter 1. That'll be our text for today. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, and I know that it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. This first chapter of Jonah really can be broken down very easily into three ways. It makes it easy for us to study, really focusing on the actions of the three main characters that find themselves human characters in this story. I guess two are human and one is divine. The first clear action we see is Jonah's disobedience. The second action that we'll see is God's intervention. Then the third action will be the sailor's faith and fear of the Lord. Those will be our three points as we follow up through this passage together this morning. First thing we'll see is Jonah's disobedience, recorded in verses 1 through 3. Really, the first question we should ask as we're beginning to study this book is, who is Jonah? The book is named for him. Who was he? What was his job? What was his role? What was his ministry? What do we know about him? Well, the simple answer is we really don't know very much about him at all. The book here, the verse 1 of Jonah, tells us that he was the son of Amittai. So we know a little bit about his family history. We do know that he was a prophet of the Lord during the reign of Jeroboam II, who ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel. His reign fell really the early part of the 8th century B.C., 782 to 752 B.C. In fact, hold your place here in Jonah and turn back to 2 Kings chapter 14. I want us to read this passage because it helps us really set the context for Jonah's ministry and the things that happened to him in the book of Jonah, how he responds to the Lord even in Jonah chapter 1. This is the only other place in the Bible outside of the book of Jonah and then outside of the times where he is mentioned in the New Testament, referred back to. Christ speaks much, referring back to Jonah as a sign of Christ's resurrection. But in the Old Testament, outside the book of Jonah, this is the only other mention of him here in 2 Kings chapter 14. Look at verse 23. "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spake by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This little account of one of the times that Jonah ministered from the Lord is the only other picture we have into his ministry. But I think it's very insightful to see the way that Jonah is used by God here in this context, and then how Jonah responds to God's word in the book of Jonah. Because notice how God used him there in that account in 2 Kings. You see, Jeroboam was just another in the long line of Israel's kings who were wicked, who every one of them, we read, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They all followed after Jeroboam the first king of that divided northern kingdom. And they all did what was evil. And yet, what does God do through Jonah's ministry? What is it that God communicates through Jonah? Well, summarizing it up, it's that the Lord was not going to blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. He had not said that he would blot out Israel from under heaven. In fact, he had continually promised that though he would discipline his people, though he would send them into captivity and exile, he would not blot them out from under heaven. Instead, he saves them by the hand of Jeroboam in this account. And so Jonah is used to proclaim a message of hope and salvation and deliverance. You can imagine the sense of wonder and excitement that Jonah must have felt, must have experienced to announce this wonderful, gracious message from God for his people. Although we don't hear any more about him in the book of 2 Kings and don't know anything more about his preaching, we can kind of imagine him along the lines of Elijah or Elisha, who we read about, or even some of the other writing prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He is God's man to speak to God's people, even to announce good news of hope and restoration for God's people. You see, he was a proud Jewish prophet who wanted the very best for his people, his nation, which is what makes the Lord's command to him in the book of Jonah that much more difficult for him to comprehend and be willing to obey. What is the Lord's command to Jonah in Jonah chapter 1? You can turn back, if you're still in 2 Kings, you can turn back to Jonah. The command that God gives him is really fairly straightforward, pretty much what we find in all of the prophets. When we read the prophets, this is what we anticipate reading. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah. You can go through the prophets and read the very same thing, just kind of fill in the blank of the name of the prophet. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. This was how God revealed himself to his people, was the word of God coming and speaking, revealing himself to his prophet, who would then go and proclaim the message that God had for his people. In fact, we find this occurrence nearly 100 times in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. God has a message that he wants proclaimed here by Jonah. We find that in verse 2. He wants to announce to the city of Nineveh, that great city, and he wants Jonah to go and call out against it. And the reason is, for their evil has come up before me. Nineveh is an evil city that God wants Jonah, God is calling Jonah, commanding Jonah to go and call out against the city of Nineveh. Now, before we go any further, let me just talk about Nineveh a little bit. It's referred to here by the Lord as a great city. The city of Nineveh is located on the banks of the Tigris River. If you're familiar with the Middle East, in fact, if you look on a satellite image, you can see the ruins of the city of Nineveh right smack dab in the middle of what is present-day Mosul, Iraq, a city that we're familiar with just through current events. It's in that location in the Middle East where the city of Nineveh was. In fact, just very recently, ISIS bombed some of those ancient ruins of Nineveh, seeking to just kind of destroy every vestige of historical significance in that area. But it's very evident from archaeology, from what we know of the city of Nineveh, that its greatness is seen not only in its size, but also its significance. In chapter 3 of Jonah, we'll read Nineveh being described as a 3 days journey in breadth. That's not necessarily, it doesn't necessarily mean that it would take 3 days to walk across it. If that was the case, kind of going by normal statistics, that means the city would have been about 50 miles from one end of the other. That's not likely. Really, more what it means is it would take 3 days to visit the city. There was enough there that you couldn't just spend a day there. You had to spend 3 days there to really see it all and experience it all. It was a city where things were happening. People lived there. It was a large city for its day. But it wasn't only the size of Nineveh that made it a great city. It was also a significant city because of the power that it wielded. It was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. If you know your Bible history, you know that it was the Assyrian Empire who eventually invaded and defeated the northern kingdom of Israel in the year 722 BC. That event is recorded in 2 Kings 17. So this Nineveh represented ultimately the means by which God would in fact bring judgment upon his people, the northern kingdom of Israel. But not yet. How evil was the city of Nineveh? Well, the prophet Nahum pronounces a woe from the Lord upon them that describes in very picturesque language how violent and oppressive a city this was. Listen to this from Nahum chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. This was God's pronouncement of woe upon the city of Nineveh. This was a bad place. This was a pagan place. This is a city, this was a kingdom that wanted nothing to do with Yahweh, Israel's God. And so now here, putting yourself into Jonah's shoes, this prophet of the Lord who has had the opportunity to speak great things to the people of God, now all of a sudden is commissioned to go and call out against this evil, wicked city. And Jonah is extremely reluctant. We see that even as we observe how Jonah responds. He wants nothing to do with God's command. Verse 3 begins with those ominous words, "But Jonah." This is where, of those nearly 100 times where the word of the Lord comes to one of his prophets, normally we read it, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so, and he went and did what the Lord commanded him. Not so here in the book of Jonah. When the Lord comes to him and commands him to go call out against Nineveh, we read, "But Jonah." Instead of rising and going to the city of Nineveh to obey the word of the Lord, he rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. We should note two things at this point. First, that God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh, which was about 500 miles to the northeast of where Jonah was in Israel. So not only did Jonah not rise and travel to the east, he traveled the exact opposite direction to the west, to the city of Tarshish, which most scholars believe was somewhere along the coast of Spain, near modern-day Gibraltar. If you know history, you know that during Jonah's time, this would have been basically as far as he could have gotten away. This was the end of the world to what they understood the world to exist. And so he, not only did he not go east, he went west as far away as he possibly could from where God had called him to. In fact, we read, I don't know if you picked that up as I read, the number of times it mentions that he rose to flee to Tarshish, to Tarshish, to Tarshish, just highlighting that he didn't go to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish. He disobeyed the word of the Lord. But the second thing that we should note at this point is the reason why Jonah fled to where he fled. What was he trying to do? We see it in verse 3. He fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Jonah's reason for going the exact opposite direction was, and going as far away as he could, was to flee the presence of the Lord. This is one of those places in the book of Jonah. We'll see this from time to time. It's a bit humorous. It's a bit ironic to think of Jonah, who is a prophet of the Lord, certainly understood the portions of the Word of God that had been written down to that point, certainly would have known Psalm 139, a psalm we considered here last Sunday, actually. Certainly would have believed and understood Psalm 139, verse 7, which says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence?" Certainly Jonah understood that he could not actually flee from the presence of the Lord. And so what was he trying to do? He was trying to get away from the Lord's commission to him. He was trying to find a place where perhaps the Lord had no jurisdiction. Perhaps the Lord couldn't command him. Then he was in Israel to begin with. God commands him to go somewhere. He thinks, if I go somewhere else, the Lord can no longer continue to ask me to do what he wants me to do. And so he seeks to go to Tarshish, to flee the presence of the Lord. This is the way rebellion against God always works. It's always motivated by the delusion that ignores the reality of things that we know to be true. How often when we have disobeyed the Lord, have we set aside things we know to be true in order to continue pursuing what we know to be sinful? This is the way our sin works. Most of us in this room understand enough about the Bible, enough about what God has commanded, to know that certain things that we do displease the Lord. Certain things we do are sinful. Certain places we go, friends we keep, conversations we have, places we browse on the internet. We know they're sinful. And yet we delude ourselves by thinking that if I just go over here, I can get away from the presence of the Lord. And we forget. We compartmentalize and think that somehow we can sin away from the presence of the Lord. And so it was for Jonah that his rebellion deluded him into thinking he could somehow escape the Lord's rule over his life. So Jonah wants nothing to do with what God has commanded him. In fact, we'll find out in the fourth chapter more of his motivation. He understood that to call out against the city of Nineveh would give them opportunity to repent, which in fact, not to spoil the ending, but I think you probably already know it, they will repent. And it's exactly what Jonah was afraid of. You see, he didn't mind preaching hope and salvation to God's people, to his people. But what he didn't want to do was preach hope and salvation to the Gentiles. He understood the merciful nature of God, and so wanted nothing to do with being used by God in that way. And so he wants to go to Tarshish, and what does he do? We read verse 3 again. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Of course, it's easy to see that Jonah is making this progression downward. He goes down to Joppa. Yes, it might have been geographically down, but it's also an indication that in his rebellion with God, against God, he is on this downward progression. He goes down to Joppa, even boards the ship, and goes down into the ship. And of course, we know that his going down will not end until he goes down into the depths of the sea, down into the great fish. The progression into sin is always a downward progression, away from the presence and blessing of the Lord. In fact, did you notice how easy it was for Jonah to flee from the Lord? Did you notice how he goes down to Joppa, and what does he find? He finds a ship. There's a ship ready in Joppa to go just where he wants to go, to Tarshish. Not only is there a ship there, but there's at least enough room for him to pay the fare and to go on board. They have room for him. And he is able to do exactly what he wants to do. There's a lesson for us here too, isn't there? See, the path down into sin is often paved with open doors, with a paved highway. Everything just seems to work out. I have this opportunity to sin. It was just so easy. The door was just open. And so we must be careful about seeing every open door as an indication of God's will. It's a little bit of sanctified imagination, but we can kind of think of Jonah going down, and maybe he has a little pang of conscience. He thinks, you know, if God doesn't want me to go to Tarshish, then, you know, there won't be a ship in Joppa ready to go, or there won't be room on board for me to pay the fare. And it's kind of testing God almost that, no, God will close the door if he doesn't want me to go this direction. And yet, what does Jonah find? He finds the door is wide open. See, we might be tempted in our lives to think that just because everything lined up so perfectly, it must be the will of God. Well, certainly Jonah's example here cautions us against thinking such things. Yes, the Lord often does open doors for us. But to confuse just a merely open door, certainly when it contradicts with what God has revealed explicitly and clearly to Jonah, is a grievous mistake. In fact, one commentator summarized it this way. He says, Jonah's error teaches us this. Do not be guided by providences when you are refusing to be guided by God's word. Do not take the events of your daily life as your instructor when you have not taken God's word as a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. That is instructive for us. The open door, God will never open a door to lead us away from what he has revealed in his word to us. When that open door leads in opposite direction from what God has revealed, that is not an open door from the Lord. And so Jonah goes down into the ship, pays the fare, and is on his way to Tarshish. What a tragic start to this story. The word of the Lord coming to a prophet, and the prophet with the boldness to disobey the word of the Lord. And yet we only need to go to the very next verse to see the mercy of God on display. We already saw in verse 3, but Jonah. Now here in verse 4, we see, but the Lord. And here we see God's intervention. Verses 4 through 6 show us God's intervention in Jonah's life, his merciful intervention. At this point, what's the worst thing that could happen to Jonah? He goes down into the ship, headed for Tarshish. What's the worst thing that could happen to him? No, the worst thing that could have happened to him is that he would have gone to Tarshish. That God would have just left him to go, peacefully sail to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord, away from the blessing of the Lord. That's the worst thing that could have happened to Jonah. This is helpful for us to remember. When we are or tempted or we are living in sin and rebellion against the Lord, the worst thing that God can do to us is to just leave us alone, leave us in our sin, leave us to continue following along in that progression. And yet here, God in his mercy doesn't allow Jonah to get where he's going. And he intervenes in this story. Verse 4 tells us that the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. There was a mighty tempest on the sea, and the ship threatened to break up. That word translated hurled is another picturesque word. It's a word that's used twice in the book of 1 Samuel to describe Saul hurling a javelin at David, trying to pin him to the wall. And we can imagine here God just pinpointing Jonah and hurling the storm right where he is to meet him. As Jonah is on the run, God meets him by hurling this storm, will not let him go further than God designs in his merciful intervention in Jonah's life. Well, how bad was this storm that the Lord hurled against this ship? Well, notice the response of the sailors. These experienced sailors probably would have been on the Mediterranean Sea countless times. These were professionals. These were rugged men. These weren't guys just out for a little sailboat ride. These were tough men. And the very first thing we read about them when this storm rises up is they were afraid. Certainly these men saw storms on the Mediterranean before. This wasn't the first storm they had seen, but there was something different about this storm. Even in their response, they recognized there is likely a divine force behind this storm. In fact, we see their next response, their first response to being afraid is that each cried out to his God. I don't know how spiritual, how religious these pagan sailors were prior to this moment, but when the storm rose up, they were quick to call out to their God. In fact, they even go further. Not only do they get religious on the spot and begin praying to their God, but they begin to hurl the cargo that was in the ship in order to lighten the ship. Now again, understand what was the worst thing that could have happened to these sailors? The worst thing that could have happened to them was they arrive in Tarshish without cargo. The whole point for them going to Tarshish was to haul this cargo. And so for them to be tossing it into the sea, is they're just tossing their livelihood overboard. They are willing to do whatever it takes to save themselves. This was a bad storm, a threatening storm, and the sailors recognize it. But Jonah, in stark contrast, doesn't seem to notice. He's gone down into the bottom of the ship. He's fallen asleep. It says he's laid down. He is fast asleep. He is out. Jonah is so at ease with the fact that he has escaped God's presence and the command that God has given him, that he is either just exhausted from running from God and is just wiped out, or he is just at peace with the decision that he has made. He is confident that he has made the right decision. He can just rest on this ship ride to Tarshish. But his rest ends very abruptly in verse 6 when the captain comes into him. The captain of all these sailors, they're busy on deck praying to their God. They're throwing things overboard, and he comes down. And what does this captain do? He wants Jonah to cry out to his God. After all, one more God is all the better. As many gods as we can call out to, our hope for salvation is that much better. How do you think Jonah responded to the captain? After all, do you notice the parallel language that is recorded here as the captain comes to Jonah and says, what? Arise, call out? Do you recognize that? What would Jonah have heard? What was the last time he heard arise, call out? It was when God had called him. And so even here in the captain's waking him up is a reminder of the word of the Lord that had come to him that he was running from in rebellious disobedience. And although Jonah wants nothing to do with being used by God to communicate God's grace and mercy to Gentiles, he finds himself on a ship full of Gentiles about to communicate the mercy and grace of God to them. Which brings us to the third point that we want to look at, and that is the sailor's faith. Having already called out to all the gods that they could think of in an attempt to stop the storm, now the sailors cast lots. Beginning of verse 7, they cast lots to see who's responsible. This was a common way in that day for them to find, to discern things like this. They cast lots, and sure enough, the lot fell to Jonah. The lot having fallen to Jonah, what do? They just start peppering him with questions. Who are you? Where are you from? What's your occupation? All of these questions, just trying to find out what is it about you that has brought this great storm onto our ship. And so, like Achan in the book of Joshua, God uses the casting of lots to publicly expose the sin of one of his people. And now Jonah has nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. The Lord has revealed that he is the one responsible for the great storm, his disobedience, his rebellion. Sailors don't yet know why it is that what connection he has to the storm, so they ask him all these questions. Notice his response in verse 9. He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Do you see the irony in his answer to them? I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. Jonah claims to fear the Lord at the same time that he has totally disregarded the word of the Lord. You see, if Jonah truly feared the Lord, he would have obeyed the Lord. True fear of God leads us to obey God, to recognize his authority over us. And yet here, just like us, Jonah claims one thing on this hand, and on the other hand is doing the exact opposite. Claims to be fearing the Lord, and yet is running from his presence. And yet God uses what Jonah tells them to produce in the sailors a proper fear of the Lord. Again, irony. Jonah didn't want to communicate anything about God to the Gentiles that lived in Nineveh. And so what God does, not only does he mercifully save Jonah, but he uses Jonah to do the thing that he did not want to do, which was to reveal the God of heaven to the Gentiles. Again, a commentator sums it up well this way. There are times in our lives when the Lord will employ us in his service, despite our disobedience, to demonstrate that the grace, the fruit, and the glory are entirely his. That's what God is doing in this story with Jonah. He is making it abundantly evident to Jonah and to us that this isn't about Jonah. This is about the mercy of God, and God is able to use any means necessary in order to accomplish his purpose. God wants his word to go forth to the Gentiles. He's going to get it to the Gentiles, even using Jonah's disobedience. Not only does Jonah make that ironic statement that he fears the Lord, but he reveals to these sailors who it is that's behind this storm. This is no regional deity. This isn't just the God of the sea that has troubled the waters. No, this is the God of heaven. This is the God of the Hebrews. Certainly these men would have known and would have heard of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews. And all of a sudden we read that they are exceedingly afraid. Literally, they feared a great fear. And asked Jonah, what have you done? What have you brought on us? Following up with the question, now what do we do? What do we do to you? You're responsible. What do we do to you that the sea may be quiet for us? At this point, there's two final questions that I want us to consider. And the first comes right here at this point. What is Jonah's motivation for being thrown overboard? Jonah tells them the solution to their problem is to throw him overboard. What is his motivation? Is this a point that Jonah came to that he is now repentant? He's willing to give up his own life in order to spare the sailors? Recognizes his disobedience before God? Or is he so unwilling to repent that he would rather go down even further into the depths of the ocean to die and drown in the ocean than he would be to obey the Lord's command? And commentators are divided on that question. I tend to think the answer lies somewhere in the middle. Because I don't think we see here a picture of just pure repentance by Jonah. Still doesn't appear to be willing to fully obey the Lord yet. But we do see a glimmer of willing to sacrifice himself for the good of these sailors. So whereas he wanted nothing to do with the sinners in Nineveh, but now here he does have some measure of compassion for the sinners on this ship with him, these pagan Gentile sailors. And so he tells them to be thrown, to solve their problem, they can throw him into the sea. And the second question I want us to ponder for a moment is, to what degree the sailors' worship of the Lord here is genuine repentance and genuine faith in Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, Jonah's God. At the very least, we observe in this passage that they have experienced God's common grace, that they recognize the severity of throwing somebody overboard. Again, to throw Jonah overboard is to kill him. Okay, they throw him overboard. He's not surviving. And so they have a measure of common grace that they understand. In fact, we see in verse 13, after Jonah had said, look, all you have to do is throw me overboard and the storm's going away. And how they respond? They want to row hard. They want to try to get back to shore. They want to do whatever they can in order to spare Jonah's life. And when that effort proves futile to row back, then they plead with the Lord. Lord, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not us on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as you please. And here, out of the mouth of these formerly pagan sailors, is a testimony of God's divine sovereignty, that God has done what pleased him in the life of Jonah, in their life. And once they have picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, the storm immediately stops. And we read in verse 16 that the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So is this a foxhole conversion? Is this one of those conversions that people have when they're in trouble and they cry out to God, Lord, rescue me from this and I'll do whatever you want me to do. If you deliver me from this trouble, this danger, I'll believe you, I'll follow you. Just deliver me from this. Sadly, oftentimes, once the danger is past, that so has the remembrance of the commitment to the Lord. Or is this a genuine conversion to faith in the one true Lord? Again, commentators are divided on this question as well. And there's at least two reasons why I lean toward viewing their conversion as a genuine conversion, genuine fear of the Lord. First, there's sacrifices and vows that they make to the Lord comes after he has delivered them. They weren't the means by which they were trying to get favor with God that he would deliver them. They don't offer sacrifices and make vows like they would have to their gods in order to be delivered. Instead, it's after God has rescued them, then they make sacrifices and offer their vows. And the second reason I think this, their faith, their fear of the Lord is genuine, their repentance is genuine, is to see this story in the larger context of the book of Jonah. Because this account parallels very much with what we'll see when we get to chapter 3 in the city of Nineveh. We see God reaching out to Gentiles, demonstrating his mercy to Gentiles, and Gentiles coming to fear him. This was Jonah's whole objection, was that Gentiles would experience the mercy of God. That was the last thing he wanted. And so I think that to fit this into the whole point of the book of Jonah, I think it's fair to assume that these sailors' fear of the Lord was a genuine fear that demonstrated repentance and trust in the Lord. I just want to conclude with reminding us of who the main story in this, or the main character in this story is. It's not Jonah, it's not the sailors, it's not the fish. It's God. God is the one who is at work. God is the one who began with commissioning Jonah, and God is the one who responded to Jonah's disobedience with a merciful intervention. God is the one who comes through and does what pleases him, even using Jonah's disobedience to accomplish his purposes. And I would just remind us that God is able, even as he does with Jonah here, God is able even to use flawed, hypocritical followers of Christ in our lives. God is able, as he used a flawed, hypocritical Jonah to reveal the mercy of the Lord to these sailors, God is also able to use flawed and hypocritical and selfish Christians to accomplish this purpose. There's hope for each one of us, because that's all of us. But there's also hope for each of us as we interact with one another, as we see one another respond like Jonah's. We need to be reminded that God can still use that brother or sister in Christ for his glory to accomplish his purposes in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us from the book of Jonah. We're thankful for the lessons that we can learn from his experience. Lord, I pray that we would heed the warning that the progression into sin is always a downward progression. It is always paved with open doors, much opportunity. Lord, would you grant us the ability to rely upon what you have revealed us through your word rather than relying on what our experience reveals to us, what the opportunities present. May our questions be, what does the word of God tell us? Rather than what does our sight line look like as far as the direction that we ought to go? Let us be guided by the word of the Lord. Lord, let us also rejoice in the mercy that you not only extended to Jonah and to pagan Gentile sailors, but the mercy that you have extended to us in Christ. Lord, we like Jonah, do not deserve your mercy. We, like those pagan Gentile sailors, look to many other gods and idols to protect us and provide for us. And yet in your mercy, you have revealed yourself to us. May we rejoice in your grace and mercy this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.